Last week we were in 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12. We took a look at what it means to walk in a manner worthy of God. The manner of our lives, the direction, our walk is to be consistent with the written word of God. That our lives could be described. If somebody were to describe your life, it sounds like what would come off from the pages of Scripture. And Paul used the exhortation, the encouragement from Scripture, and the charging of the Thessalonians to move them along, to bring them into the faith, but then to mature them, to grow them up. But it wasn't from his place of authority, though he had it, and as an apostle, he was able to make requests, make claims. And as a worker of the gospel, he had the right to receive that, but he wasn't there as a person of authority, but one of relationship, one of being a father. As we looked at there, he said, I was like a father with his children, wanting to communicate the love and devotion. And as we think of which one we have more love and devotion for, is it our authority figures or our parents? Some, that may be a complicating answer. But in order for Paul to communicate what he had to communicate, these hard things to new believers in a very difficult circumstance, he's pleading with them while they're under attack for them to consider what it was like whenever he was there. What was your experience of this? Because he had the hard work, but as a traveling evangelist, a preacher, an apostle, he was seeking to not only introduce them to the faith, but then mature them in a way that would be received. And if he came along and made demands and were to shout them down, he would be disqualified from ministry and doing it in a Christ-like manner. So he focuses on, I was like a father with his children. And we likewise, if this is how the scriptures have that Paul treated the Thessalonians, it's the same way the scriptures minister to us. As we read the word of God, does it come down without love, or does it come down like a parent with his child? Love and devotion. And it's that love and devotion that we know is written into the scriptures, a loving God revealing himself through these relationships that allow us to receive the hard exhortations of scripture in a different manner. Elsewhere, Paul had said, Romans 8:15, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. So there's that familial relationship by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so when we read the scriptures, we can read these letters from Paul as coming to us as well from a loving father. And now we continue starting in verse 13 of the same passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. And at the reading of his word, let's pray. Lord, are we the same people who are constantly thankful that the word of God came to us? Lord, our culture, our nation, the word of God is everywhere, but it's of no effect to those who do not receive it as the power of God unto salvation, and that is your work. That's something only you can do. And Lord, we have that testimony in our lives that the word of God was present, but not active until you brought us to life. You activated it. And Lord, may we be constantly thankful that you've done that, that now the word of God has power, that we're not left alone, we're not left to our own devices, but the word of God is effective to change us, to grow us, to sanctify us, to purify us. Lord, I pray that this time that we would consider the things that you would have me to say so that we might love the word of God more, that we might love the God who spoke these words to us. You've done so in love for our benefit. Because, Lord, we are a people who have hurts, who have aches. At any moment, we could look to the left or the right and find something, Lord, that we would weep over. Whether it be momentary, the death of a friend or a loved one, or long-standing, Lord, the aches and pains of longing for things that we don't have. Whatever the condition, Lord, may we consider these things and not be those who know that you are a sovereign God and yet turn away from you. Where else would we go? So let us consider the word of God in this context, Lord. Move us, sanctify us, Lord. May we love it more in hard times. In Christ's name I ask these things. Amen. Most of our focus this morning is going to be on verse 13. As he says, we thank God constantly for this, that you received the word of God. So what does it look like, the word of God? What is the reception of this? How do we know that it's really the word of God and not just our own ideas, our own mantras? How do we know it's not the wisdom of the world? But I don't want to just go through and load us up with proofs from Scripture that the words in your Bible, the one that you brought this morning, are truly the words of God. I think we are replete with evidence that this is the word of God. If anybody struggles with that, this is the word of God. Solved. Amen. Amen. I think that there's more that we can go through. So as we dive into this, there's going to be so much biblical evidence, so many biblical statements, commands, affirmations that we don't touch on because the Bible is full of them. This is the word of God. He spoke it to us. He gave it to us. He's preserved it, and he's brought it to you. So what are you going to do about it? That could be the title of our sermon. It's actually the word of God. It is what it is. Put some parentheses there. So what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond that the holy, almighty God who sits enthroned in heaven gave this to you and has brought this word to you for a reason here on April 28th, 2024? What's he doing? Why did he do this? Well, I want to set the scene for where this, or remind us of the scene for where this letter was written to. So it's written to a new church in the city of Thessalonica. This was a port city, and it was well-to-do. So this was not an impoverished area. They, with the industry, the way all of the highways across what would be Western Asia and then Europe, they all crossed here, which means everybody who had something to say, everybody who had something to sell, they showed up and they said it and they sold it. So this is a city full of philosophy, full of men trying to make a quick dollar, but also all of the religions, all of the cultic religions converged in this one place. But it was also a very dynamic living space. So as you're reading this, the snapshot I would have you to think of in terms of where they're sitting when they read this. In our society, how far is downtown from here? You're not walking. You wouldn't ride a horse, a camel, whatever. You wouldn't even probably ride a bike. You'd say, if we have to go downtown, we are going to drive. How far do your neighbors live from you? Well, half an acre away, But even those who live in apartments, have you ever met most of your neighbors? No, you live next to them for 3 years, and whenever you see them in the parking lot, what do you do? Wow, that's generous. You typically put your head down and run right past them. That's our society. This one is a whole lot more condensed. Imagine whenever we're talking about the persecution, the changes in their society, that they're leaving in a cult and turning to Christ. Imagine this being like a very condensed apartment building where there's only one cafeteria and you all have to go there together. There's one elevator, one set of stairs. You go outside, there's one grocery store. How frequently would you see your enemies if there was one grocery store? Frequent. And anybody who's going to be a persecutor or an opponent, they could literally reach out and touch you. You're vulnerable. You're in here with everybody. They didn't have, you know, weapons or their own home way up on a hill that was separate from everybody else. They could be touched. So this persecution, the reality, whenever they're turning, they're vulnerable. But to further complicate this, this was a, as we read in Acts 17, a self-governed city. So they didn't have Roman soldiers present. It says, actually, whenever Paul was there and he was raising a ruckus, they got the rabble together, so they whipped up a mob and chased him out of town. So this is not a lawless place, because if there was any kerfuffle, they would just use the mob to quiet it down so that Rome didn't send in the soldiers. Which you might think that without the, this is a common idea right now, if you didn't have the police, if you didn't have the lawman, then things would go better. But would they? Would they? Is the law a restraint on good, or is it a restraint on evil? So if you take away that restraint, it was fine until the gospel was introduced, and now the cultic groups, there's people being called out of them, and they're turning to a new Lord, a new king named Jesus. When they did that, now you have the full society at risk, because now there's a new, quote unquote, there's a new king in town. Who is this new king that they're worshiping? And we risk Rome coming in with a heavy hand in squashing this. So in verse 15, whenever we hear about them being killed and driven out, this is very killed. They didn't shoot you from a mile away. They killed you with whatever they could get their hands on. This was a very real reality for them. So going into this and seeing that picture, you're in close proximity with people who have a common vision. They have a real interest in things staying the way that they were. And here comes Paul. So as we dive into this passage with that vision in mind, verse 13, and I don't want to zoom past this because this is one of those biblical statements that we can fly right past. And we also thank God constantly. How many things do you have in your life that are a constant source of thankfulness? I mean, I'm thankful for many things, but sometimes I have to think long and hard about why I'm thankful for it. But why is that? Does that reflect more on me or the good that God would give? But even whenever I talk about things that I should be thankful for, I don't always have a thankful heart. But this speaks to the value that that Paul had for this local church. But he says here, and we thank God constantly. You hear this sense of gratitude, not for his sake. I thank God that whenever I came there, you received the word that I preached. Thank God I was successful. Why is Paul thankful? Why? Why is he saying it's for your sake that I am thankful? that you received this gift. Paul's not getting anything out of this. Paul risked life and limb to bring this message to the people. Okay? What are you, are you today, right now, risking life and limb to be here? No, it's a much different context whenever we read this, and that's why we fly right by things like, and we thank God constantly. Because Paul was thrown out of this city, but there's skin in the game here for him. These are people that he knows. And he's thankful. I am thankful that you listen to God. Who was the last person you said that to? It had men. It had better be your spouse, your wife. Amen. I see the text sending out right now. Honey, I am so thankful for you. So thankful. But while Paul had skin in the game, he's there. He sees them receiving this as he continues. When you received the word of God, you received it as it really is the word of God. You did not receive this as a myth. They were inundated with myths. You received this as the word of God, he says, and not the word of men. I mean, this was it not the word from a man? So there's a man standing there speaking it. So as he says, these are the words of God, not of men. Well, they were actually from a man. But he wants to communicate to them that he's not saying things from human wisdom. This word of God is altogether different. He said this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then in verse 5, he says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He's not trying to go there and get converts to follow him. We see men nowadays who go out to find converts to their own church, their own brand of Christianity. It's no different today. We think we don't see it, but we do. Yeah, we do. You get people who are more committed to the minister, and he makes sure that they're blessed by God by tithing to the church, and he's on the golden throne, and they're all impoverished, but with more faith and more money. But those are the obvious ones. What about the preachers who just try to cull you out to themselves and manage, manipulate, control everything that you might think? And that people don't dare disappoint the pastor. That's the same dynamic that's happening here. So Paul was wanting to connect them with the message that they received. Last week, as he was defending himself, he was not saying, hey, my message, it made sense, didn't it? It was a good one. Hey, I solved all your problems. No, he says it. What's his evidence? What's his proof that they could look at? Well, verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also. Verse 11, for you know how. You know this. So the point he's going to point back to is, how do you know this is the word of God? Because it's at work in your life. You know it's God. It's not me. He's emphatic here. You are witnesses. You answer those objections. You defend it. Don't sit out here defending Paul. Whenever the opponents come, we're not defending the pastor. We're putting ourselves on display. No, it wasn't something that I got from him. I believe this. This is me. This is my life. This is how I've been impacted by this. This is my testimony. This is real, I know, because it's at work in me. Paul's saying, don't defend me. Don't defend your pastor for your pastor's sake. You defend the truth by what it's doing in you. No, this is what God's doing. There are men who would want you to only defend them, but no, Paul's saying you're blessed. I mean, that's the preacher's great aim, is that you would make much of him? No, but you'd make much of God. But does the world not want to argue against the truthfulness of the scriptures? Now that the atheists have the internet, right? And you click on one wrong video, and then you're just inundated with false stuff. You can tell I made that one mistake, and now I cannot never show this channel again, never show this channel again, never, 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 and they just keep showing up because I keep pressing on the thing to say, never show me this again. It's like fighting off the giant squid. He's got tentacles. You can see that I suffer, right? Okay. You can see my suffering. No, if we were to defend the Word of God as though we have to defend God, is this not a circular argument that the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true? How many men have come to Christ because you made that argument? Well, how do we know that the scriptures are true? You take them right to 2 Timothy 3. Well, it says all scriptures breathe out, and he says, well, that's because it's in the Bible. It's just self-defeating. What is he tempting us to do? But to defend the truth of God by looking somewhere outside of scripture. So now I have to fight the game on his battlefield, right? And that's what he wants. That's what he wants. Am I going to fight it on philosophy or logic or archaeological proof? Am I going to fight it on just anecdotal evidence? Well, I know it's true because I'm different now. We're not to fight in that way. The Word of God is a sword. Our defense is the shield of faith. That's how we defend ourselves. The Bible's not true because it says it's true. It's true because the true God who cannot lie spoke it. So where is the truthfulness of the scriptures? It's rooted in three-letter name. It's rooted in God. It's that he spoke this. And that's why I said I don't want to go long into this, but how do we know that God wrote this if men actually put pen to paper? It's not that hard to understand. You ever seen a book with a co-author? Right. God so determined the context for that letter to be written, whether it was the apostle, the prophet, but also the circumstance and what needed to be addressed. The Holy Spirit so orchestrated all of those things that whenever the prophet intended to write these matters, as he wrote them, they were perfectly true. His mind was inspired so that what he wrote was the truth of God and would transcend one circumstance, one situation, to then be eternal. And by eternal, I mean overall. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And also, it's not like the biblical authors were trying to write something else, like that scene in the movie where the guy's trying to write a lie. He's trying to hold his arm down so that he can answer wrong. But here would be the question that I would ask is, how do we know that the Bible contains the God-inspired letters? How do we know there's not more? How do we know we don't have some, like certain Bibles, that we should be adding to our scriptures? How do we know what's in there is actually what's intended to be in there? So just consider these as we would argue that point. Well, one, are these letters, or is this letter written by a prophet or an apostle? Well, this one is an apostle, but Old Testament, we have the prophets wrote this. And that is an area where some will attack. No, we don't actually think the apostle wrote this, because if they can disprove that, then they can disprove the letter was actually inspired. Therefore, they don't have to follow it. Therefore, they can live the way that they want, right? It's a cascade. Two, was it confirmed by the acts of God, or did the human author tell the truth based on everything else in Revelation? Do we have any doctrine that if you took out just one book of the Bible, it would be false? Well, we don't have that. So the scriptures are consistent throughout, and it is capable of defending itself. Third, did it have the power of God to edify? Is it at work in your life? Well, some of us would have to say, well, most of the time. Yeah, most of the time. And then fourth, was it accepted and collected by the people of God historically? If somebody came to you now with an inspired letter and you'd say, well, church history has it. We had 2,000 years without this. We're not going to add this. But whenever Paul says the word of God came to them, well, he had the Old Testament scriptures. He likely had a gospel narrative. I mean, that's likely. The book of Mark was the first one written. He had revelations given to him, but in a sense, he also had all the epistles. He just hadn't written them down yet. Yet that's not what he points to as the incalculable proof that this is the word of God. He says, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech, but Christ and him crucified. So right whenever they or we would want this irrefutable proof, it was printed in gold or a stone, it showed up out of the sky, we watched it all come down, would that increase your proof or decrease it? Is there anybody who said that I found the word of God? It just came down. Does that increase our confidence? Okay, here's the question. If I just brought you and said, hey, you guys have never seen this before, but I found it. It's from God. You would think that I'm crazy. There we go. I am crazy. So this is Paul's evidence in this church, as he also wrote to Timothy, who was with him. In 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You want to know that this is the word of God? Look what it did in me. Can the word of man do that? Consider that as this word is taken on and we live by it, we love it, we trust it, that we're being transformed into something valuable, the image of God. You want proof? I can't prove it to you in some scientific sense that this sheet of paper goes all the way back to heaven. No, that's not. It's that it's effective. The word of God is the words of God carried by the Holy Spirit to us, to minister to us. Paul elsewhere wrote to the Galatians in Chapter 1, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Christ. So it didn't originate with me. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter 1. This isn't from the will of man. Paul also later wrote to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out. You knew you'd get this one, right? This is proof that the Bible is true. It's because it says it's true. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Depending on what you believe, Hebrews may or may not have been Paul. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints in the marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So how do we know this is the word of God? Because it does the work of God. It's effective in you. Nothing else is like this, to transform you to good. Not just change you, transform you. And in a longer expression of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll just read part of this starting in verse 6, Paul said this to the Corinthians, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age." So it's not from people, but there's a wisdom here. Verse 7, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." So Paul knew what we're saying here is not simply something we came up with. This is divine. Didn't puff him up, but he's honest. Verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Verse 13, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom." So he's not even using the means of the day. "Not taught to us by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." And verse 16, "But we have the mind of Christ." Paul saw the wisdom of God, the Word of God in this city was effective. It was received, evidenced by it taking root. It performed the surgery. They turned away from the worthless idols and they turned to Christ. How do I know that they turned to Christ? How do I know it just wasn't the fashion of the day? Because they suffered so that they could gain that. He knew it was valuable to them because they were willing to give something up for it. It cost them something. Would we believe what we've been given more if we had to suffer for it? And I don't mean pay for it. That's a kind of suffering, isn't it? But if you knew there were going to be consequences for you whenever you got back home today, it would up the ante on whether or not you're going to come to the church, if you're going to suffer for it. And they did. But that was the evidence to the apostle that this is legit. As he says in our passage, you received the word of God, you accepted it, which is at work in you. So how do we know, like, what is the work of the word of God? Like, if it was working in you, what is it doing? Well, I'm not going to read all these, but just think topically on all these. What do the scriptures do in the people who believe? How do I know it's actually working? Well, James 1:18, it saves us. John 17:17, it sanctifies us. 1 Peter 2:2, it matures us. John 8:31 and 32, it sets us free. We look there at 2 Timothy 3, it perfects us. Psalm 119, it counsels us. Acts 20, it builds us up. Joshua 1, it ensures spiritual success. Psalm 119, it gives us hope. It gives us hope. If you've ever experienced the need for having hope and somebody comes and tells you that because they went through it and didn't die, now you have hope, that's a very fleeting type of hope. We want something that says, whether or not this takes you to the grave, you're safe. Though they may kill the body, fear him who would kill the body and the soul. We don't just want somebody to commiserate with us. That's not hopeful, but that's what the world has. Because human wisdom can't do any of this. It cannot fully counsel us because it leaves out the most important reality of existence, Jesus. But human wisdom can't truly give us hope because it's for this life only. And when we carefully think through the mantras of today, aren't those easy to see that they're powerless? When have you ever been transformed by what somebody posts in their tagline on their Facebook or on their bumper stickers? You're like, wow, so profound. When you've been, you know, over your head in the scriptures and you're just living in the scriptures and somebody quotes you from Ralph Waldo Emerson, how blown away are you? You maybe don't flip the calendar because there on the calendar in the wheat fields, there's some inspirational, no. Those are the easy ones. But whenever the world's wisdom comes to give us its goals, to tell us what's valuable, tells us what is praiseworthy, tells us what will keep us safe, tells us what will solve all of our problems, do this and you'll be safe. Well, it's easy to see that those short little mantras are powerless, but whenever we say, hey, we need this government, hey, we need this economy, hey, we need this military, hey, we need to keep track of this guy, we need to get him out of there, is that not us fighting the wrong battle with the wrong weapons? So it's not that we don't engage in that at all, but there's no hope for it. No, it's powerless. Human wisdom cannot even moralize us. How is the world trying to moralize us? Have you heard of this phrase, DEI? Right? Diversity is now moral. Equity and inclusion. When it should be like perversity, ignorance, and exclusion. That's really what it's pursuing. That's our biblical analysis of this, but no longer are the virtues of our culture honesty, valor, fidelity, humility, kindness. Doesn't even hold the door for women anymore. Because morality, if it's defined by a culture, it changes from one place to another, from one time to another. And it now is making laws against doing what is good. But tolerance and conformity, the world finds that to be valuable, and so it's moral. So it's a moral thing to not offend people. But that's going to change. It's changing pretty rapidly. So in just a few months from now, it'll be different. But whenever we take a biblical analysis, whenever we have received the word of God and it's at work in us, then we're desiring to manifest the fruits of the Spirit. We're gentle, kind, loving, self-control, against which there is no law. Our government may come up with one that's against it. But those are all in godly wisdom. It's for all ages. I mean, when will thou shall not murder? When will that go out of style? You just have to redefine it, right? It's healthcare. It's not murder. My bad. The world, it cannot even moralize us. But we know that the word of God is active whenever the person of God, the man of God, the saved, the believer, is now manifesting the fruit. In the world, about this word of God, they say it's nonsense, it's fictional, it's powerless, it's fantasy, it's irrelevant maybe, it's inconvenient, yet we can say that the word of the cross is foolishness to them, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. No one is changed by the morality of this world. They're enraged. They're not changed. But I'm going to use this word, there's levels. And whenever we were given the imagery from Christ, Matthew 13, of the seeds in the soil, consider this. I'm going to go through it twice, but he gave us kind of the levels of which, or the types of soil. But then I want to look at the types of seed so that we would analyze what it means to really have the word of God active in our lives. So for some, the idea of believing or accepting the word of God is just simply an agreement. Whenever Jesus said that the seed fell on hard ground, it sprang up, but because there was no root in it. So there are times that you will give biblical wisdom, you'll give biblical interpretation, and you see people go, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But then, you know, it's intellectually consistent. They can understand it. And maybe it even interprets a life situation. But it doesn't cause them to believe. It has no effect. It doesn't change them. They'll agree with you. And you might be hopeful. I'll pray for so-and-so. You know, I witnessed to him, and he believes. And the next time you see him, it's as though you had never even talked to him. It's like, well, what happened? He agreed with you. It just was not effective. For others, believing is a matter of accepting it in some type of morality. So the preaching of the word does affect them, but there's no real so what factor. Just tell me what to do. Okay, I believe, but tell me what to stop. Tell me what to start. Just don't deal with the mind. Don't deal with the heart. Just tell me what to start and stop, and I'll agree with Christianity. This is much of what we have in our world. It appears as though they're born again, but as soon as life becomes difficult, that's the end of that. The other seed that fell are these are those who believe, but they see godliness as a means of success. They'll be a Christian, but whenever they then, God hasn't given them a spouse, hasn't given them money, hasn't given them wealth or healing or power, you know. I wanted something out of this. I was willing to give my life over to it because it was supposed to have a return. And it's not doing that. Am I really going to stick with this whole religious stuff whenever I'm not getting out what I want in? And so therefore, they think that they're only leaving it for a little while. Let me just go out and get what I want, and then I'll be back. Do they ever come back? You are watching it being choked out. That's it, because they wanted something else. But if we're all collective, if we're the people of God, in Paul in our letter is saying, we saw that you received it, you accepted it as it really is, because it had the power to change you. What does it mean to have evidence that the word of God, that seed, as Jesus says in Luke 8, the good soil, those who are hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit. What does that look like? So I want to break this into a few different descriptions, levels per se. So think through this with me. In the scriptures, there are descriptive passages. They simply, it's not thou shall or thou shall not, but it is a description of what happened. So, and I'm just going to grab these across the spectrum. So in Acts 17, when Paul was in Thessalonica, it says, he went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. If you were to say, yep, I agree with the word of God that he was there for 3 days, is that going to bear fruit? Why not? Well, verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. Okay, well, I get it that the word of God is going to give us a description of people. It's going to tell us what went on. And people say, I heard that and I believed it. Is that the power of God to change them? Is that, in the Greek, the word pistis, believing? Is that what Paul had in mind whenever he said, you guys believe? Is that you read this and you didn't argue with everything? No. But I hadn't said anything mind-blowing there. There's wisdom passages. So one that I had just spoken with somebody about, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. This is a matter with which whenever you read it from the scriptures, you can accept it. There's evidence. You have your children, your children's children, and you see how you are raised. So there's evidence of this being a general principle in wisdom of this is how it's going to go. Is that going to then bear fruit If you let your teenager go to a sleepover party because you say, well, I raised her right, is that bearing fruit because you let her go? Because you acted on this wisdom, is that bearing fruit? No, because can unbelievers do that? Yes. So whenever the Word of God is present and we accept it just simply because we live by it in general, we agree with the wisdom, is that the power of God to save a soul? Correct answer is no, no. So there's descriptive, there's the wisdom passages, there's the indicative passages. So when we read about the character of God, Ephesians 2 is a good example of this. When we read, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, you know, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. We read here, God is merciful, he's loving, he's gracious, he's kind. Many will say that they believe that. How do we know that they have accepted the word of God? These previous two, you could live by those and not be believers. It's only those who are now saying, I've read that, it's true, and I'm going to live my life differently according to that being true. And the fruit of that is, well, in this example, we would say the fruit of that is that you would rest. As he concludes there, he says, that you were made for good works. It's not of your own doing. The whole process there, when we take on belief there, we've accepted the word of God, we're now acting differently. I mean, faithfulness is a fruit. And so whenever the question is, okay, so I've read Ephesians 2, how do I accept that? How do you accept it? You rest. You trust. You believe. In the context of 1 Thessalonians, he's saying, whenever that truth was brought to you, I saw it was effective because you changed. That's how I know that it was effective. There's imperative passages, the walking out of the truth. So just a little later in Ephesians 4, Paul can then say, based on Ephesians 2 being true, in chapter 4, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And that's our passage last week, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of God. The evidence that you have received is that now you are going to be obedient to God. The commands of God are going to bear fruit. But it's the motivation on this. I know it's going to bear fruit. Is it easy to bear fruit when things are going your way, when it's a bed of roses? Men, if your wives begged you, Jacob, will you please take me on a date to Bass Pro Shop?
There are so many things wrong with that statement.
So many wrong with that. If I was begged, will you please take me on a date to do exactly what you want, husband, would that be death to myself? No. But if it was Target, Target. There is a literal death to self in asking me to go to Target. Yeah, Target is the closest thing to purgatory. The word of God is accepted because there's obedience here. 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as God is pure. So accepting the word of God is that I've taken this command and I've also taken on its motivation, its reasoning. It's not simply that I, as he says there, walk in a manner worthy of God, but in order to walk in it, I have to love it. I have to believe it. This has to be a part of me. It's not simply just don't do, but do this instead. There's a whole encompassing, I was dead, but now I'm alive. This has moved me. Unbelievers cannot do that. They cannot live by faith and yet be an unbeliever. But there's one more level to this, and we find this often. It's not the description, it's not the wisdom or the indicatives or the imperatives, but it's the experience passages. When your circumstances are bleak, that is when you truly find out what you will believe. It's not whenever circumstances are hard, it's when they're hopeless and that depression sets in. Those times whenever we strive, we can still accomplish stuff, we can still make headway, we can still overcome, are gone. And we see no success, no progress. We see no way forward. It's not the most incredible difficulty, but this has now become hopeless. That brings on the depression, where the lights are a little more dim, the birds don't sing quite as loud, the laughter isn't as great. In your experience of life, your experience of what you thought the commands of God would have as an equal sign are gone. There's an experience to this where you couldn't convince anybody based on the way your life is going that God is active and good. It is against all evidence that you would have to believe the word of God. What do you have left when there's no evidence that the word of God is active? What do you have left? Your convictions. When we read Psalm 34, he says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Yet your experience is that you have cried and cried and cried. You're not delivered out of the trouble that you've cried about in the way that you understood delivery. Therefore, it's that center section, the Lord hears, that the lights start to go down on that. And you say, I don't know that God hears me anymore. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. And you say, I've cried and I've cried and I've cried some more. But there's nothing within my reality that says this is true. It's in that darkness that you don't turn to the left or the right. What do? Where do you turn? Do you turn from God? You remember the sunny days, you remember the good days, you remember the laughter. And now you're asking yourself, am I holding on to God anymore? Is this just him holding on to me, dragging me through this? I don't see it in the cry of our heart is, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? And there's something in you that echoes and says, no, he won't. And you have to answer the question of why. It'd be easier if you did. It'd be easier if I just knew I was cast out. But why is this my experience? Why is this so hard? And I have to believe the word of God. It's true. I have nothing inside of me that says it's true. And yet you read James 1:4, let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, which don't sound like a great goal at the moment, lacking in nothing. And the only thing you're armed with is your conviction. Where do I turn? God is the sovereign hand that keeps me in this. God is a sovereign hand that won't let me out, yet I turn to God. Why? Because my belief, if I'm going to say it's not predicated on my circumstances, then it's beyond my circumstances. This revealed God is a true and good God. He's holy and righteous. He loves me. He is all wise. And as I begin to recite these, though I'm still in the circumstance, I have more Christ. That's the Word of God being active in us. Our minds may be saying Christ has failed us, but maybe, just maybe, we're actually sitting under a mountain of evidence that God is at work. Not towards the ends that we wanted. We wanted peace, love, and harmony. But yet, there's a point with which our life is going to be over, and the only thing we've accomplished is perfection, completion, and lacking in nothing. Well, I'll be. Maybe I'm just making noise here, but the silence is loud enough. It's whenever this is the cry of our heart, how long, O Lord, and we're willing to say, I could conceive that that would suffer without me. I could conceive that that would go away. This will be harder, but there's nothing I want more. How long, O Lord, until I could grab a hold of you? Not by the collar and, like, you know, give him the old. But how long? How long will I suffer? And this is the contemplation for us, because where our 1 Thessalonians goes, as Paul said, that evil people want you to suffer this same consequence. They want you to suffer the same wrath as them. So they would put every obstacle in your way, every distraction, every argument to try to pull as many people to hell with them as possible. But you hold on to God for your own sake, not for Paul's sake, but for your own. You're not building up his reputation. Guys, he's dead. We're not building up his reputation. It's for our own souls to hold on to this. And so I end with this. Just consider these passages. Luke 11:28, Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Romans 2:13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but doers of the law who will be justified. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, and you will be blessed in your doing. And in our passage, he says, for you, brothers, have become imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus. So to believe the word of God is to hold on to these with all conviction, because there will be a day whenever that's all you have. Lord, this is a matter of our hearts wrestling to hold on to Christ. We read of his love. We read of his compassion. We read of his great mercy. And God, we can all in our hearts look and find that with which we have no greater prayer than, will you have mercy on us? Lord, these trials are difficult. Why would you do this? And yet the echoes give us the answer. It's because you love us. And it's not about our earthly happiness, Lord, but it is making us perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Our sinful minds would never choose that. But it's good. And so may we pursue it. May we die to ourselves and pursue it with all vigor, with all love. Lord, that we would be the people that as days get harder, our faith is strengthened. Though the body wastes away, our resolve, our spirit is being renewed. Lord, do that in your people. And may none of us, Lord, walk out of here and forget this, but may we act upon it. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.